Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastor, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor. I'm Jim Simmons and we're happy that you've joined us tonight. We believe that tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, lecturer, and teacher, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, very fine, Jim. I thank you for that very gracious introduction, and certainly take this opportunity to welcome our listeners. We are so blessed to have those who join us during our live program, as well as those who come back later through the archive and are able to continue the study with us. It's always a very special time, and just also a slight reminder for folks, we'll hear a little more about it later, that after this night, we'll be going into 6 weeks a study of Jesus' salvation and eternal security. It's a very special discipleship class that we hope you'll make a very special effort not only coming to, listening to, but inviting others to join us too as well. Jim, if you'd be kind enough to get us started the right way by opening us in prayer at this time.
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight to study your word. Father, we ask that you superintend this study tonight. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction, the exact words you'd have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. Father, you know our every hurt, our every need, our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but put it to use in our daily lives. Father, it's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Before Pastor Lyons begins tonight's study, let me take this opportunity to suggest that you invite your friends and family to listen and be a part of Ask the Pastor. Remember that after the Bible study, you can call to Ask the Pastor your questions by calling 1-646-716-7765. If you're listening from our archives, the number to call to leave a question or a prayer request is 1-866-275-4472. Choose option 1 and leave your first name and the question after the tone. That number again, 1-866-275-4472. Now, additionally, we encourage you to visit our website. You'll find us at www.writelyons.com. That's writelyons.com.
Imagine, if you will, what it would be like if your country was conquered. The new government takes over. Life is totally different. You are little more than a teenager and you're taken captive and moved to another city. Held in comfortable surroundings. Make no mistake, you are a prisoner. Told what to eat, what to study, even when and how you will pray. What will you do? If you were Daniel that was written about in the Old Testament of the Bible, you would stand up for what you believe. In his book, Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy, Dr. Charles Lyons goes through the book of Daniel and gives you lessons from Daniel's life that are totally needed today. Follow the lessons learned and the stands Daniel took against rulers, government corruption, political intrigue, and people of compromise. Learn from his life as a teenager, middle-aged, and finally as a senior. Get your copy of Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy, today.
You may know the Lord, but how much do you know about the Lord? Starting March 6th and through April 10th, we will be teaching and answering questions about Jesus, salvation, and eternal security. The best thing that ever happened in your life was accepting Jesus Christ. Now take the next exciting step. Learn about the one who saved you and what being saved really means. Join us on Ask the Pastor for 6 exciting and fun weeks as we study Jesus, salvation, and eternal security.
Well, now we have a time of questions. So once again, as a reminder, if you'd like to leave us a question for the broadcast, you can do so by dialing 1-866-275-4472. Choose option 1, leave your first name and question after the tone. In the meantime, we do have some questions that we want to handle tonight. Pastor, I believe that our first question is really a great question. I don't think we've ever had anything like it before. You know that in the Old Testament, the magicians of Pharaohs in Exodus performed acts that were difficult to explain. There were also fortune tellers in the book of Acts. Here's the question. If I feel something supernatural in worship or experience an extraordinary spiritual event, how can I know whether it was from the true God or some other source? What about miracles? Are they always from God, or can they come from another source? What about it, Pastor?
You know, that really is a great question. I'm glad we have that. Let me actually back up a little bit before we answer it. You did make reference to the magicians and the pharaohs in Exodus. And I want to clarify that there is magicians who do sleight of hand. They have an amazing skill set to really challenge us. They're entertaining. And I don't want to lump those folks in here. I know many magicians who are Christians. Some actually do what they call gospel magic. They use their illustration as illustration. So rather than just sleight of hand, they use them to present the gospel. And so when we speak of this subject, that's not who we're talking about. We're talking about where a person is not doing sleight of hand, usually. What we're talking about is something that really does require something beyond the normal.
Mm-hmm.
So this isn't a skill set. This is a person with a familiar. This might be something where a person is relying on a demon, something of that nature. And so the question then becomes, how do we know when it's coming from God, the supernatural power, or coming from something demonic, simply a supernatural power? And So, yes, they do have power, and it's dangerous. There are people who openly worship Satan and have what they call familiars, which is a demon they think they have control over. Sadly, very sad, reality is just the opposite. The demon is using them. That's very sad. But there are some things we can do to have a better feel for which is which. Jim, let me ask you just initially, what's your thoughts on this subject?
Well, it's so topical because, you know, I listen to the news and I read the newspaper. I think I like the abuse is the reason I do that. But there was a case last week, a young high school student was murdered, brutally murdered and tortured, and the young men that they took into custody actually smiled at the camera when they were being arraigned in front of the judge, but he brought up the fact that it was a ritual in order to sell his soul to Satan. They had to do this to sell their soul to Satan, and you're listening thinking, this is a crazy XXR rated movie that just couldn't, but it was real life and it happened right here in the city of Houston. So I do believe there are demons out there. You know, we read about that and Paul gave us information of how to protect ourselves. So it's an interesting and scary topic, but the good news is the one God that created it all can work supernatural.
Absolutely. And therein begins to lie the key. We, you know, a good example is to look at the standards and rules that were put in place to deal with tongues when they were active. For example, when they were active and we did not have a completed New Testament where we could see what God had been down for, There was a standard in place that said, for example, when the person spoke in an unknown tongue and they were speaking a language that others could understand, or maybe they were speaking in a language that needed to be translated and it would contain God's words to the people, you had to have two interpreters. And the two interpreters would deliver the translation separately, and the two had to match correctly. If there was any flaw in that, they would literally be stoned to death because they obviously realized it took a supernatural power to do that, and they were not doing it with God's power. Therefore, they were operating in demonic realm. Now, I'm not suggesting we begin stoning people, but what I am suggesting is if you have a supernatural event, even in a worship service, and you look at that event and you realize there's something not scriptural about it, it's not in harmony with the Word of God, you say, oh, they were praising God. They were, you just can't imagine how close everybody was. But something in that event was not in harmony with Scripture. It may be, for example, that they were suggesting that they, don't show grace, but instead show, very coarse worldly judgment on somebody. It might be a case where they were saying that, well, we're going to stop worshiping, and we're just going to go out and go through the community and go to door and sharing the gospel. Now, that sounds like a good thing, but God has chosen a local church to be the hub. We are to go out door to door. We are to go out and share the gospel, but we're also not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in worship and a Bible study and service at the local church. The two walk hand in hand. So if you were to have a prophecy given, for example, and it implies that we need to leave and not do this anymore, now we're just going to move through the community, you'd be doing something that was not in harmony with Scripture. Might sound like a good work, might make everybody feel good for a while. Probably the leaders of the group heading everybody out might have felt pretty good about themselves.
Right.
But it contradicted part of Scripture. And if it contradicts the Word of God, it can't be coming from God. It may seem good, but that's what you have to remember. Remember, the way the devil works is to be transformed into an angel of light. He wants to impersonate the things that are righteous and holy. So when we find something that does look very supernatural, that does look like, oh, this has to be God, before we accept it as being from God, make sure it's in harmony with the Scriptures. A good example is I've actually had the occasion where somebody called in and said that, God had told them to leave their wife and that they were to be with other women. Now, that was blasphemous. That's, God is not going to tell you to violate your marriage. It's just not going to happen. If you hear something supernatural telling you that, you're not listening to God. I don't care how angelic you might have thought it was wrong. And so that's the key issue, is to look at the situation, look at what's occurring, and ask yourself the question, is it of God? Is it, because if it is, it will be completely in harmony with the Scripture, not 70%, not 80%. It will be 100% in harmony with what God has to say. If it's not, then don't listen to it.
You know, Pastor, you're bringing up something, two things. One, to know if it's God, you're saying if it's not scriptural, how do you know it's not scriptural? I think you have to spend time in God's Word to know that.
Absolutely.
But yeah, you recall this past Sunday we had a call into the call center, and the question came up about speaking in tongues, and I really enjoyed the answer you gave, because occasionally we get calls and people say, in this case, hey, does your church speak in tongues? And I have seen this and heard this before. And there's a lot of misunderstanding about it. Do you have just a moment to take and give us a guide there as to how we should answer that and how we should view that?
Certainly. Again, some of the key issues to bear in mind is when they were active, and in essence I'm telling you they're not active today, based on God. I'm not saying that you don't encounter people speaking in tongues, but not based on what God is doing. But even when it was active, it's important to note that there were rules in place on how it was to be done. And there's many things that you can look at if you're curious on the subject. A really good example is at the occasion of Pentecost. Interesting, as you look around the room, as you read the passage and find out, all right, how many were there at the meeting who did speak in tongues. Mm-hmm. And he suddenly realized, as the Bible describes the number of groups who were present in the community. Now, this was a seafaring town. This was an international town. This is where there would have been people with various languages coming into play. And the passage actually cites the different groups who were there of the different mm-hmm. languages. And the comment that is made about the disciples is that they didn't think they were educated men. And the reason that is a significant statement is they're amazed that they all seem to know these different languages. What's happening there is that there is the same number of apostles or disciples there speaking the language as there are a number of groups there who need the different languages. So, in other words, there is apparently one disciple present to speak in the language of the people who are representative from one particular country who's in that community. So mm-hmm. they're each speaking a different language that none of them knows. It is a clear language that those who are present can hear and understand. In other occasions, when we get up into Corinthians, we find that it was being violated. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have taken the time to give you these details on how it should be done and controlled. He says, for example, there has to be two witnesses. He says that a woman will not do this. He says that, you know, that when the two witnesses recognize and do the translation, if they're in harmony, then you accept it as coming from God. If they're not in harmony, if it violates it, then they're to be stoned because you've got something false going on here that's claiming to be of God.
Mm.
So we learn pretty quickly that speaking in tongues can happen in the power of God or it can happen in the power of another superpower such as a demon or something of that nature. We do find Paul telling us in the latter portions of those passages around chapter 12 and 13 that when that which is in part is done away with, in other words, we don't have a complete word of God at the time Paul is writing, it says when that which is in part is done away with, in other words, it's made complete, you have the entire 66 books of the Bible. He said, then that which is in part, gifts that are only needed during that time, will be done away with. And then he goes on to say that those things that will last, even after the completed word of God, are faith, hope, and charity. Charity being the word that was used there is, you know, we sort of misuse the word nowadays when we say charity, we think it's like leftovers that we give to somebody in need. No, this was like the best, highest level of love, demonstrating Christian love in its highest form. So that's what's lasting. That's what stood out beyond the gifts. The gifts that were fading away with the completed word of God, the ones that lasted on were such things as faith, hope, and love that is the purest of love. And so I think that's significant. When we see it happening today, we have to first of all ask ourselves, is the word of God finished or not? Because really, the word of God, when it's spoken, is what you're finding is these are the words that are being taken at the same level as the Bible. And so that's a little scary. Somebody giving forth an utterance is supposedly giving something as though it came fresh from God, which would imply the Bible's not finished. So to me, that's very dangerous to watch out for. Does that help?
That's very clear. I appreciate that because, you know, I think there are some out there that feel like that if your church doesn't speak in tongues and that's not part of your service, you're not getting an accurate portrayal of what God is teaching. And so I think for those that that are expecting that out of a church should perhaps explore it a little bit more so that they can get a full understanding because it happens occasionally and it bothers me because I'm not skilled as you are to be able to convey that without offending. The last thing I'd want to do is offend somebody, but I would like them to know the truth.
And what's great about it is that, as a rule, I believe these people are saved, born again. I think they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think they've misunderstood the Scripture because they're very hungry to feel His presence. And I don't blame them from that at all. I think when we worship, we need to invite Him and we should worship Him. Mm-hmm. But even something as simple as looking at the Godhead and the way the Trinity operates, you know, the very Spirit of God helps to create an atmosphere. He's when we talk about Him descending on Christ at the baptism of Christ with water, you know, that He says He descends like a dove. Doesn't say a dove flew down and landed on Jesus. He said the Spirit of God settled on Him like a dove. How is a dove? A dove, you know, flutters away with the least distraction. one piece. He doesn't like disturbance. And so I don't think you can have a service that is disruptive and have the presence of the Spirit of God there. There's a harmony, there's a peace, there's a comfort if he's present. And he's present by the virtue of the fact that we came in and we want to create an atmosphere where he can move on the people. And then we said of Jesus Christ, he said that if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. So he does that in order to draw people to the Heavenly Father.
Right.
So God the Father is preeminent. The Son is instrumental. The very Spirit of God sets the motion and the teaching as it's going on. I say that because if you put those in reverse sequence, if you suddenly just lift up the Spirit of God and make him the primary focus and Jesus and God the Father come along behind, you've just reversed what Scripture teaches.
Mm-hmm.
So how can that action be of God? So we need to be careful in our worship. This is, again, an example like the question that was earlier. How can you know that it's of God? The question is then, is it being in harmony with Scripture? And Scripture puts God the Father, Christ uplifting, and the Spirit of God empowered, not the Spirit on top. So we have to be careful to treat the Godhead as the Godhead has instructed us.
Well, am I correct in saying that there's much we don't understand about the Bible initially, and as we study, God reveals more and more, and as he reveals more, and I think he is capable and efficient. He knows what you can handle and what you can't. And I think, mm-hmm. Pastor, would you agree that you don't learn it all the first sitting, and it's a lifetime commitment. It's a lifetime relationship. And so the more time we spend, the more seems to me logically that he would impart. He will give us more and more knowledge and more understanding. So I would think that we would caution listeners that are concerned about that is, I wouldn't worry too much about what we don't know. Let's, learn as much as we can and know that God is all-knowing and all-seeing and all-powerful, so we can rest assured that when it's time, we'll know more, correct?
I thoroughly agree. I would even go so far as to say, I've written some books, and I value Christian books. I value good written material, but there's nothing better than the Bible. And, if you're jumping from writer to writer and good Christian writers, regardless, whether they're good, bad, or indifferent, the bottom line is, if you're doing that to the neglect of your Bible time, your daily quiet time, you're not doing God any favors. You're not doing yourself any favors. You want to know God best, start with his book, and then as you have time, go ahead and read other good Christian writing. But put God's book first.
Well, Pastor, if time permits, because I have another question here, if time permits, I'd love for you to reiterate what you've told us in the past and something you taught me that I'll never forget, and that's punctuations. And so can we set that aside and maybe deal with that later? But in the meantime, here's another question that came in. It's a bit of a surprise to me. My first instinct is I'm confident that I know the answer, but sometimes there's something else going on. So let me ask the question. Pastor, the question is, how many gods are there? Isn't that a great question?
That really is. I like to say, when you first hear it, you're thinking, well, that's actually pretty obvious, and we'll give the obvious answer first. The Bible tells us, I use the example 1 Timothy 2:5, and you'll find it other places as well. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So, yes, there is one God, and he comes to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The good, smart question to ask the person asking that question, is it a capital G or a little g? Because when you find God, you find he is the God of our lives. He is the capital G God. And to sort of take a side look at that, think of some other scriptures like Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, that implies that there are other gods out there that we could foolishly and wrongfully be trying to place ahead of God, our Father. Scripture like Exodus 23:13, and in all things that I have said unto you, circumspect, make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. And there's other scriptures that go on down through Judges 10:13, 2 Chronicles 13:9, and Jeremiah 25:6. And those are listening to archive. You might want to back up and pin those down and look them up for yourself. If you have more time, we look at them. But my point is, there are false gods, the lower G group. And most likely what we're talking about here is not God in the sense of God, our Heavenly Father, but more likely we're talking, back throughout the Old Testament, there are occasions when you will find angels referred to as God with the lower G. And what's going on there is they are supernatural powers. And there are times, especially in the case of demons, where they try to impersonate God. They try to get people to follow them. Much like today, people who are following Lucifer, demon worship, satanic element, they believe they're controlling when in fact they are the ones who are in control, or rather being controlled by demons, and eventually Satan on some level. So when you say lower G type God, we're probably talking about fallen angels. We're probably talking about supernatural powers, which again are a source back to the fallen demons, angels. And in that light, I would say that, you know, we don't know the precise number, but I would say that it is a limited number. At the point of creation, God created the angels as a race. Lucifer originally was an angel, a very bright angel, and he thought that he would be like the Most High. He thought he would actually be greater than God. And there was a war in heaven, and that's where demons come from. They are the fallen angels, the ones that lost in that battle. There was another group that was even particularly wicked, who were later judged and placed into a bottomless pit that we've studied some about in the book of Revelation, and we'll hear more from. But there are other gods, and by other gods, what we're referring to are usually those fallen angels that are trying to be like a god. And so they're not a true god, but they are somebody who are portraying themselves in the role of a god. And if you are not following God, the Heavenly Father, it's easy to fall into the trap of worshiping a false god, a false superpower, if you will. So that's why we're advised in Scripture to have no other gods before them. But again, you know, here's a little thing to throw in there just as a caveat. Oftentimes, you hear people refer to the fact of saying, well, how I've really been battling the devil this week, or the devil's been after me, or Satan's been troubling me this week.
Yeah.
Actually, that's a little bit on the vain side, and here's the reason. I know what they're speaking of. I know their frustration. But let's not give Satan the same credit we give God. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is omniscient. He is this incredible knowledge. That's not Satan. He's an impersonator, and he's just one being. And the demons are one being. There are a limited number of them that were created. So, you know, in all likelihood, you know, I'm not so sure that, you know, you probably need to be a Billy Graham at his top to have to deal with Satan. The average person is dealing with demons, dealing with individuals or a group of them. But, you know, you really have to be contending for the faith, I think, to have that kind of level of battle going on. So I think rather than, you know, getting down and frustrated and say, oh, I'm fighting the devil this week, I'm fighting the demons this week, how about focusing on, I'm fighting the fight of faith this week. I am trying to honor God this week. Keep our mental acuities and focus on honoring God, and let's not worry about the demons. Let God protect us. Let his angels be about us. But if we focus our time on understanding his word, putting it in our hearts, and finding out what God wants us to do, we won't have time to be looking around at the enemy and seeing what he's up to, as well have enough work on our plate just honoring God. Don't you agree?
Yes, and Pastor, isn't there a verse that says that you can command Satan to depart from you? And sometimes when I'm being tempted and I know it, I just close my eyes and say, Satan, depart from me. And I do it, you know, under my breath. But doesn't the Scripture tell us that if we command him to depart from us, that he will?
Oh, yes, it has. No alternative. But again, you know, having done that, don't labor there. Don't continue there. Immediately shift over and just, you know, Heavenly Spirit, I just turn myself over to you. I ask for your divine protection. Let's move forward. You know, and so our focus, as always, is, you know, dismissing and then focusing on God. I think that's the best way.
Yeah, good advice. Well, thank you, Pastor, for your help with those questions and our appreciation to those who bring up great questions. Before we begin our study in the book of Revelation, here is some information about what we'll be doing over the next 6 weeks here on Ask the Pastor.
You may know the Lord, but how much do you know about the Lord? Starting March 6th and through April 10th, we will be teaching and answering questions about Jesus, salvation, and eternal security. The best thing that ever happened in your life was accepting Jesus Christ. Now take the next exciting step. Learn about the one who saved you and what being saved really means. Join us on Ask the Pastor for 6 exciting and fun weeks as we study Jesus, salvation, and eternal security.
Those of you who are regular listeners know that we have been going sentence by sentence through the book of Revelation. Tonight, we want to continue this powerful study as we begin chapter 11. So now, without further delay, let's join Dr. Lyons as we begin our study titled, Confirm by Two, the Power of Two Witnesses.
That's just great, and I appreciate that introduction. And again, confirm by two, the power of two witnesses. That is a principle taught throughout Scripture, the value of two witnesses to confirm a truth. Tonight, we begin chapter 11, the book of Revelation. We need to realize the first 13 verses of this chapter are wrapping up that parenthetic break we spoke of last week in chapter 10. So if you're following along or perhaps going through the archives, you might want to refresh that last portion from chapter 10. It's also a good thing to appreciate what we are about to read in chapter 11. But let's review some Old Testament passages that directly relate. By directly relate, keep in mind, much of what's taking place in Revelation, perhaps less clarity, and Revelation is very direct. But these pieces of information were already explained to Old Testament saints. Obviously, prophecy, just like it is for us today, but I think sometimes, especially when I pick up the evening paper, we're getting extra close. But here over in Zechariah, in fact, James, if you get Ezekiel 40, 2-4 ready, as I read Zechariah 2, 1 and 2. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, where did God do it? And he said unto me, measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth thereof and what is the length thereof.
Ezekiel 40, 2-4, verse 2 says, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel, and set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. Verse 4, and the man said unto me, son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall shew thee, for to the intent that I might shew them unto thee art thou brought hither. Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel.
Now, clarify that passage a little bit. Just as we saw in Zechariah, there's a man going out. He's coming with a rod, and he's measuring the holy city, and or the temple area. And in Ezekiel, the passage you just heard, same thing is happening again. He's being directed to be very specific in it, and that information is being shared to the Jewish people, the house of Israel. And so, again, this is not a secret. This is not a private interpretation. This is simply what the Bible is warning and alerting the people to. This is going to happen. So we should also be aware that what's in the book of Revelation in chapter 21, when we get there, we're going to read of the measuring of the holy city, the New Jerusalem. Now, again, that's not exactly what we're looking at tonight. Tonight we're looking at the temple. And it's a temple that is going to be violated during the tribulation period. And so there's some important elements we'll see as we go through this. The temple that's measured in chapter 21 of Revelation is the holy city that comes down, the New Jerusalem. That's a very different situation. So don't be confused when we get there. But as we look here in chapter 11, verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. You see that the same, really the fulfillment in the future of what's been declared in Zechariah and Ezekiel. Verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under but 42 months. That 42 months, by the way, is a 3.5-year period. It is the latter half of the tribulation period of the 7 years, and it's also the most wicked time, the most devastating time. First 3.5 years are bad. The evil is coming to power. But there's a lot of things going on that you almost think that there's a good government out there somewhere, because it's a false sense of security, a false religion that's out there. And there's a lot of people that fall for it. Others take a stand for God, and usually wind up being martyrs. This latter half, the second 3.5 years, is where we're starting to look at a horrible period of judgment and battle that is taking place. Now, remember it says here in verse 2, for it is given unto, leave, I'm kind of quoting, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. In the temple that we read about in the New Testament, especially in the book of John, there's a lot of documentation there. There was a outer court. In other words, you had the Holy of Holies, where the priests operated. You had another area where Jewish men would come in. There was a broader area where the women were at. There was still a broader area where Gentiles could come in and worship. They were not allowed, and these were converts, if you will. They were not allowed into the holy areas. They weren't even allowed into the areas where the Jews were worshiping. And there was an outer temple that was like attached on the end. And that's where just general people could come up. And the priests would even move back there. If they were going to meet with representatives of the Roman government, they wouldn't allow them inside the temple area. That was too holy for them. So they would come out where they could meet them and not, quote, defile the temple. A lot of man-made stuff going on there, more religion going on than faith going on at the time there in the New Testament when Jesus came in. But because of the fact that they knew that this temple was going to be defiled by the Gentiles who were turning on Israel, he says, don't even bother building this area. Only do the court. Only measure the court. Because after all, this other area, we don't even need to construct that because the whole temple is going to be violated by them. Anyway, there's no reason to set up an area for Gentile converts because there won't be any. They're all going to turn. I think that's an important thing for us to remember because it's easy for us to think, well, we're a Christian nation, so we won't be a part of this in Revelation. No, the world turns on Israel. And another little phrase I like to use, by the way, is like prophetic history. You know, history is something that's happened. You can't change it. Well, this is prophecy, and you can't change it. You know, this is going to happen. The vision involves Jerusalem, the future temple, and the last days of the tribulation period. And I like the fact that they're measuring it, because, again, think about it. If you buy a piece of land, one of the first things you do is you measure off the land. You make sure you're getting what you're getting. Don't you do that?
Right. Yes.
That's what's going on here. God is telling these people, measure it. Know what you're getting, because this is going to be a temple. So that's what's taking place. And in verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. You put sackcloth on in the Bible when you are grieving, when you realize that something horrible is happening and you're broken over it. So we've got these two witnesses that are going to stand for God. They're going to stand for God in a very amazing way, and it's for that latter 3.5 years. So some people read this and they get a mental picture of something that's happening, and it's just happening. They have to realize, no, this is going on for a long period of time. You know, they said 1,203 days. Bear in mind, Jewish calendar, 360 days a year, not 365. That's where some of the numbers people get confused when they read this and also read in Daniel. Jim, from Daniel, what do we know about this time period? How long are we actually talking about?
Well, we're talking about 1,260 days or 3.5 years, a long time.
Absolutely. And again, that's, you'll find the same references Interestingly enough, computed slightly different in the book of Daniel. And so here's this prophecy from Daniel's time. Here's the prophecy in Revelation. The two of them measure their time references a little different, and yet they arrive at the same answer, 3.5 years. Hmm. And so for Daniel to be writing about it all the way from the Old Testament, and here is John documenting it here in the New Testament, and all of this is going to be in the near future. So it's a pretty amazing time. And the two witnesses aren't just simply out there for display. They will be persecuted, but they're out there as a witness testifying about God. They are very clear. They are very precise. And they have been empowered in a very special way, so they stand for something. And I think that's the key of any witnesses, that you stand for truth. You stand for what you know. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing for God of the earth. And we need to realize when we see about the two olive trees, we're talking about the two witnesses. It's also an important time to hear fresh the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And Jim, if you have that, would you be kind enough to share that with us?
Absolutely. And Pastor, before I read that, I was just curious. It's talking about a period of time, 3.5 years. I am supposing or imagining that there is absolute significance to that time period. It serves a purpose, and perhaps God knows exactly why it's 3.5 years and not 4 years, not 2 years. So there, would you agree there must be some significance to that number, or God wouldn't say 3.5 years?
I agree with that. And, you know, I don't know that anybody has the exact answer on it. One thing I think of in terms of, you know, there's a seven, which is purity, which is cleansing, is split exactly in half. So his judgment comes in. It's the righteous judgment. And the first half of it is still giving people an opportunity to turn, even though they wind up being martyred. That latter half is sort of like the gloves have come off. This is the worst of the worst now. And
I
so
see.
We have that taking place. And I think, you know, maybe that's the reason. It's splitting, at perfection, the completion that's coming in, and God's judgment is going to be complete. But even in judgment, we've seen so many little passages where God is trying to give the people one more time, one more time. He hesitates before he starts that next phase of judgment, but it's not in his nature to, you know, cut people off. He is righteous. He is holy, but he's constantly trying to get us to change. It's not his desire for us to perish. It's his desire for us to come back to him. I think that's important to remember.
Yes. All right. Well, Zechariah 1, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me. As a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Verse 2, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. In verse 3, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof.
Now, as we've said already, the two olive trees are representing the two witnesses that are spoken up here in Revelation. You notice that you have seven lamps, seven candlesticks. There is certainly the seven hills of Rome that gives us a feel for where we're located. We're coming into an area that is very specific. I do believe that in reality what we're looking at probably should wind up being in the center of the Holy Land, in the center of Jerusalem. And there's reasons that we'll get into in just a little bit to make that a little clearer. So the two olive trees represent the two witnesses, and verse 5 says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Let's understand something. These two witnesses have supernatural power from God. So if they try to attack them, try to hurt them, they can simply open up their mouth and chew out fire at their enemies. And it says that if any man tries to hurt these two witnesses, in the same manner they're going to be killed. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. So they can bring a drought. and they have the power over waters to turn them into blood. So these are like the judgments we've seen earlier in Revelation. It's similar to what we've seen in Exodus or in the time there with the Pharaoh. And smite the earth with all sorts of plagues as often as they will. So the question of how often do they do it, and as often as they would like for the 3.5 years when they are in this conflict, this battle, they're trying to be the witness that God would have, and when evil tries to attack them, they have the power to bring out fire to consume. They can bring out droughts. They can turn the water to blood, plagues. I mean, they are a powerful force to deal with. And I think that's maybe a good reminder for, you know, anybody, that if you're ever tempted to fear, remember God's people, you know, the world needs to back up a little bit. They need to realize God's people, when they're walking in faith, they're the ones that are in the power position. Verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, in other words, they've got a job to do, when they finish that job, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit, this is the worst of the demons, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. All right, but did you notice that occurs after they finished what they had to do, when their work was done? Only then is he able to lose them and come in and kill them. So I think it's important to see here that not only was the power that they had to strike out with, but the witnesses are immortal until their work is done. And I think that's important for you and me to realize as believers, for our listeners to understand that, you know, we think that the worst is happening. In fact, you look at this passage, you say the worst has happened to these folks. But realize we don't measure success by what's going on in the beginning, what's going on in the middle. We measure success by what happens in the end. We know in the end, God wins.
Mm-hmm.
So let's take a look at who are the two witnesses. Now, I hate to diss anybody, but there's not an absolute here. Now, many believe that these might be Moses and Elijah. Others think Enoch and Elijah. Very good people from both sides. I even read something this afternoon, Jim, where one writer was saying that, you know, he thought that the possibility is even two people we don't even know. So it might be, but I'm inclined to think we're given enough information to be able to drop at least two of these people into the role. Personally, I think it might be Enoch and Elijah. My reason being that these two people in the Old Testament went straight on to heaven. They didn't face death.
Right.
And so they come back here, and they were going to face death now. And so I think, for my mind's sake, at least, that's why I give strength to that suggestion. Now, you read earlier in verse 7, the beast is going to come from the bottomless pit, make war, and kill them.
Mm-hmm.
And scripture, verse 8 says, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. So here's two countries that had to be judged, that had turned on God's people and turned on God. It says here, where also our Lord was crucified. So I would submit to you that that's why I feel like we're talking the Holy Land, probably in the area around where the crucifixion took place. If you know from just recent times, having been over there.
Yes.
The following event is going to be covered worldwide. Everybody will see it. Now, here's something interesting. When this passage was first written, you're talking about a leap of faith. Nobody believed when they were first reading this that anybody could see everything at once. How could I see something on the other side of the planet with something was going on?
Wow.
We take that for granted now. We sit at our computers and we view what's going on, you know, in a war zone halfway around the world. Or we have a news flash that takes place and suddenly we're watching something that's going on in Russia. We don't think anything of it. We have coverage of Olympic games that may happen in different places in the world, and we do it from the comfort of our living room or a portable computer of some sort, maybe even a cell phone, and we don't even think about it. We just are frustrated if the response time isn't fast. Now we're talking about something happening over there. At the time this was written, that would have been a miracle. Now I think it's technology. But the reality is, here are these two dead bodies left in the street of the great city, and the world watches, and nobody does anything about it. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies 3 days and a half, and will not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. In fact, what the scripture says in verse 10 is they actually celebrated it, saying Mardi Gras. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and they make merry. They shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets that tormented them from the dwell on the earth. So in other words, when these two people of God are put to death at this point, I mean, the world celebrates. They start giving each other gifts. It's like a cross between Mardi Gras and a very secular Christmas time. They're passing out gifts. Let's celebrate. They're dead. We finally got rid of those people who were standing for God.
Mm.
And that is a testimony to the depravity of the days of the tribulation, when people give gifts to celebrate the death of God's witness. After 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God enters into them. They stand up on their feet, and great fear fell upon all of them. Because remember, the entire world is watching. They're either on the internet or CNN or who knows what. Regretfully, it's probably religious programming, because we have the largest networks now than any other group. But if you take the Christians out, now you've just got networks that are covering something. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Remember, that's the phrase that took place at the rapture. And they ascended up to heaven, these two, and they go up in a cloud. It reminds me when Jesus went up, and their enemies beheld them. In other words, worldwide, they see them go up. It's a little hard to deny the reality when everybody on the planet see it happen. It's another rapture of a sort. This is taking place the final week of tribulation. These martyrs have been sealed their testimony in blood, raised in the power, caught up to go up with the Lord, who is still being rejected. These people still don't believe in him.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 13, in the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake was slain of men, 7,000 men. Again, that seems like it would be in the Holy Land if you think of that portion, a tenth of the city crashing down. This is not New York City. This would have to be something more like Jerusalem or Bethlehem, somewhere in that area, for that to cause 7,000 men to die. The remnant were frightened or fearful. They gave glory to the God of heaven at that moment. And the scripture tells us in verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly behind it. Again, more judgment. 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, this is beginning to sound like the from the Hallowed Chorus, by the way. The kings of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You talk about a battle scene. You've got destruction. You've got the world watching. You see two people suddenly raised from the dead and go up into the heavens, and the heavens open up, and you've got these angelic voices singing out in full volume. They're not only having to deal with what they've seen, they're having to deal with what they're hearing, which is the declaration that Jesus Christ is Lord and will reign forever and ever. Verse 16 jumps in, and the 24 elders, by the way, and this is a good time for, you asked me earlier to address the issue of the periods and sentences. 16 and 17, if you pull them apart and read verse 16 like verse 16, you're missing part of the story. Look for where the period occurs. 16 and 17 together form one sentence. Remember, chapter divisions, verse divisions were man-made just to help us find things easier as a reference point. But what's really happening here, we got to read together. And the 24 elders which sat before God, this point on up in heaven, fell on their faces. They worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. In other words, all this time, the world, it seems like they were in control. All the evil that seems to think they're in control. Just like today, we pick up the news, we get it on our smartphones, we watch it on TV, and it seems like, we have heads of courts and we have people in ruling high powers that are saying that what is immoral is righteous, and what is righteous is immoral, it's secular, and it's prejudiced. No. What's right is right, and what's wrong is wrong. Like it or not, it's the truth. And what they are saying, these 24 elders, is something that I think any Christian in this century can understand. We are so thankful that God stood and said, I'm the king. This is how it's going to be. They're so thankful that he said, at last, you have taken to thee your great power, and you are reigning. You're ruling and reigning. The verse begins the era of the millennium. This is what's coming in, judgment for the wicked and the dead. So, in other words, we've already had our judgment when we received our gifts, because God was rewarding us for loving him, for being faithful to him, for being obedient to him, and the things that we did for the wrong motives were simply burned up. That's the heaviest judgment we faced. These people who lived in rebellion faced a tremendous judgment of the wicked. The passage carries us up to the passage in chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. When we continue our study in Revelation, what we're going to find is he could pretty much take a big long sheet of paper, draw a column down the middle, and on the left side, you could put the passages we've been going through, and you can take some of the passages from up in 20 and lay them on the right side and find that they're covering similar time periods. There's so much going on that seemed to have been the way God laid it out for us to see it, because there's just so much he wanted us to be able to grasp it, but he also realized there's only so much he could take in one sitting.
Yeah.
Verse 18, and the nations were angered. Thy wrath has come in the end of the time of the dead, that they should be judged. They're not happy about it. Let's face it, you know, when you're caught at something, sometimes that's when people get the most belligerent. And their reward, and thou shouldst give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear the name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroyed the earth. Verse 19, and the temple of God was opened up in heaven, and there was seen in the temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings, and voices, and thunderings, and earthquakes, and great hail. So with the judgment, with the commencing of the millennium, there is a judgment that takes place. We get a lot of detail about this as we move in the next chapters ahead. We'll actually see the army formed. We'll see who composes the army of God. We'll see who actually wields the power in the battle. We'll see who the one is actually doing the fighting and who's backing them up as we get into those other chapters. And it is exciting. And we'll learn about heaven. We'll learn about a new heaven and a new earth. That's all to come after we have our chapter studies that are coming up ahead of us. So an exciting time that is both prophecy and reality. It will come. Make no mistake about it. No question at all. God is faithful. What God has said is going to happen through his prophets will happen. Jim, your closing thoughts on what we've been going on. I know it's a lot of material, but it's an exciting time and it's not that far away.
Well, Pastor, I can feel the excitement building, and I looked ahead. There are 22 chapters in Revelation, and we're in chapter 11. So we're about halfway through the book, and would you say the best is yet to come?
Oh, definitely, definitely. I know for some folks, just the fact that righteousness is not to rule, you think that is the best part right there. But, you know, just realize that we're going to find out more about the millennium. We're going to find out more of the details of what's been taking place through that tribulation period. But we're going to find out more about what it's like when God comes back, when Jesus leaves. It's going to be some exciting, incredible time. No question about it.
You know, Pastor, I just think that that's going to be such a pristine time also. The hatred, all of that has been judged. And we're going to be looking at a clean, new future.
Yeah. We're also going to find that, you know, even after all that, God really hasn't changed. He wants people to follow him for the right reason. He wants to follow him from a pure heart, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of love. And so even after all of this, we're going to find out they're going to be given one more opportunity be faithful or unfaithful, and there'll be one final judgment towards the end. Now, that's what is to come as we continue our study of Revelation. And as I said earlier, one of the things that will be happening very soon is we'll start our study next week on Jesus, salvation, and eternal security. But I want to invite people back for that. Jim, I want to thank you for your faithfulness and kindness and being a part of this study tonight. Confirm it to all our listeners as well.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us. We really appreciate you.
Well, I think it's just a special, wonderful time when we can sit together and study God's Word and see what he has in store for us. It's a very wonderful time, and we invite everybody to join us again next week as well.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.brightlyons.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.